To begin with, brethren, let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. I don't often start out a sermon with a scripture, but I want to use this scripture as a foundation for what I want to speak to you about today. Hebrews 12, scripture that is very familiar to all of us. Hebrews 12, verse 1. We think that Paul is the one who wrote Hebrews. So Paul speaking here says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's referring to those that are mentioned in chapter 11. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the word translated ensnares here is sometimes translated as beset, or the sin that does so easily beset us. That word is euperastesos. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. Now, some commentaries say that this is referring to all sin that one may have or go through in his life or her life. But most commentaries say that it is referring to a sin or one specific sin. Now, the word means easily encircling, easily surrounding, or easily distracted. It denotes the sin that hangs on us, the sin which so easily winds around us and hinders our course, the race that we're running to the kingdom of God. It's like a garment around a runner's leg which hinders his ability to run. Such sins are called besetting sins, and they all fall into four categories. Those to which we are particularly exposed to by our natural temperament or disposition. Secondly, it's those sins in which we freely indulged in before we were converted. Number three, the sins to which we are exposed to by our profession, people we hang around with, by our relations to others, and by our situation in life. And fourthly, sins to which we are exposed to from some specific weakness in our character. Now, the word euperastesos literally means the sin that is standing well around a competitor. It's a competitor. It is thwarting in every direction. It is so easily encompassing. With that in mind, brethren, I have a question for you. What is the sin that so easily besets you? Do you have one? I think we all do. The one we constantly go to God for and ask for forgiveness. More than likely, just the mention of that question brings the picture of that sin to the forefront of your mind. It is probably nagging, reoccurring problem that you have repeatedly gone to before God and asked for repentance or given repentance on many occasions. You petition God to help you to overcome that particular sin, but it just doesn't ever seem to go away. But every one of us here today, brethren, already knows what our greatest weakness is. We all know it. Why can't we ever seem to overcome that one particular problem? Not only does each and every one of us know what our greatest weakness is, our Achilles heel, we like to deceive ourselves to thinking that only we know what that sin is. We might think that we are protected in our thoughts and that we're shielded from every one having that weakness uncovered or revealed? No one knows. The truth is, brethren, there are several others who know what that weakness is for you that can so easily ensnare or beset us and trap us. God the Father, Jesus Christ, and Satan the devil. God can easily give us success in overcoming that weakness if we allow him to. But on the other hand, Satan will use that area of weakness in our character as a temptation to destroy us. James has a lot to say about this very same thing, so let's turn to James 1. James 1. This time we'll pick it up in verse 12 to 13. James 1 and verse 12. We've read this scripture many times before. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Notice in verse 13 that James does not use the word "if" here when it comes to sin or temptation. James tells us that when he is tempted. James tells us that temptation is not a possibility, but it is a certainty. It's going to happen. Even as converted Christians, we will be tempted. He goes on to say that when we are tempted, we must understand who the author of that temptation is, and also what its purpose is. James tells us that God is never the author of it, but Satan is. Satan knows us. He knows what our weaknesses are. And his desire is not just to disrupt and frustrate our lives, brethren. His purpose and his desire is to destroy us. To destroy us. He hates us. He hates God's people. He hates mankind. Hold your place here, brethren. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. We're going to come back to James in a little bit. 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5 and verse 8, another scripture that's very familiar to all of us in this room, says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's his purpose for you and me. He wants to devour us, to destroy us. Peter tells us that Satan is roaming around like a lion looking for someone to devour, meaning to drink down or to swallow up or to destroy. Like a lion, he studies his prey. And he knows where the weakness is in the flock or the herd. He can even make you think that the very thoughts that are running through your head are your very own, when in fact he may be the one who has injected them there. Let's go back to James 1 again. In James 1, we pick it up in verse 14 this time. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." The verse 14 actually allows us to see just how Satan baits us if we are not careful. Satan shoots a tempting thought into our mind, hoping that that thought will stick. and then our imagination, or through our own fleshly desires, it says, or the lust that we entertain that thought. We entertain that thought, and then our imagination takes that thought and magnifies it in our mind. And unless we reject that thought, the body responds to it as if we act on that thought itself, as if it's our thought. In Mark 7, Jesus Christ himself tells us that out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. Then he lists several sins such as adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. They all start with a thought. They all start with a thought. And the sin that ensnares us begins with a thought. It begins with a thought. And the time between thought and action is a very critically dangerous time, because our imagination can easily be deceived in not being able to distinguish what is reality and what is not. Let me tell you a story as an example. It's a simple story to clarify what I'm referring to. I want you to use your imagination for a few minutes with some thoughts that I'm going to give to you. You keep your eyes, close your eyes, or you keep them open. It works just as well. Imagine you are driving in a heavy bumper-to-bumper traffic. You see the picture? It's a hot, sweltering summer day, just like it is today and been this week. Being in Texas, and you're on your way home. Suddenly you hear the wail of sirens at a distance. This happened to us this morning, as a matter of fact. What do? You begin to wonder, is it behind me or is it in front of me? Where is it? What is it? You look in the rearview mirror and your side view mirrors. You look on the other side of the highway. You don't see it, but you hear it, and it's getting louder and louder. Where is it? The siren gets louder. Now you also hear the horn of a big truck with those sirens. It sounds like a fire truck. You look in the rearview mirror once again, and you see the twirling, flashing lights. He's behind you. What do? It's a fire truck, and it's behind you and getting closer and closer. By now, your adrenaline starts to pump. You're looking for a way to move your car, but you're stuck in bumper-to-bumper traffic. Why don't they move? You scramble to get over, and he barely makes it by. That was close. You keep driving and realize now you need to stop and get some gas. As you finish filling up the tank on in your car, gas splashes back on your hands. You jump back in the car and head home with the smell of gas permeating the inside of your car. You smell it? You arrive home thinking that maybe lemon juice will cut the smell of that gas. So you get a lemon and you cut it in half and you squeeze the juice on your hand, and it begins to burn. You must have small cuts on your hand you weren't aware of. It burns like you've been peeling jalapeno peppers. It's hot. So what do? You wash your hands really quick with soap and water under cold water. Now, it's so hot outside, you take the other half of that lemon and you squeeze it into an ice-cold glass of water, making a glass of fresh lemonade. Wow. That lemonade is so cool and refreshing. It was a good way to end your hectic trip home. Did you hear those sirens? And the horn? And see the flashing lights of that fire truck? Do you smell the gas in the car and on your hands? Did you feel your hands burning? Did you taste the cool, refreshing glass of lemonade? I bet you did. And you added more detail than I gave to you, to your story. Now, all I did, brethren, is used a simple story to describe to you using the five senses. But how can that be? It was not reality. You're still in this room. It was just thoughts. The reason is, brethren, your physical reality didn't change one bit. But your physiology, or your body, responded like there was a new stimulus in your environment. You responded to your five senses: sound, sight, smell, touch, and taste. You just experienced your ability to shift your reality using your mind with the power of thought. Why do we have thoughts? What influences our thoughts? And what does the Bible have to say about the process of thinking or thought? For the remainder of this sermon, Brendan, I'd like to cover these or answer these questions for you about the subject of thought. And as we have seen by the example of using your imagination, the thought process is very, very powerful. If you like a title for this message, it is this. It starts with a thought. It starts with a thought. Now, Webster's defines the word thought as the action or process of thinking. It is reasoning. It is reasoning power, the power to imagine or to have the capacity to think. And as we have seen, thoughts are very powerful. They are what gives man creativity. Thought can affect our physical health as well as our spiritual health. Thought can shape our character and can affect our spiritual destiny, the kingdom of God. It can hinder us. Now, there are many aspects of the power of thought, and I'd like to share with you a few of them today. There's many more that you could probably add yourself. I want to share with you four of them. The first aspect of thought is our thoughts influence who we are. Our thoughts influence who we are. Now, psychologists have found that there are two mental laws that contribute heavily to our mental state of being. In other words, whether we will be happy or whether we will be sad, or whether we will have a positive outlook or a negative outlook on life. That's how powerful thoughts are. The two laws are the law of concentration and the law of substitution. The first law, the law of concentration, states that whatever we dwell upon, it grows in our life experience. To simplify, whatever we think about on a continual basis becomes part of us. In other words, we become what we think. We become what we think. And the more we dwell on something, the more of it we will have in our lives. The Bible covers this law of concentration in Proverbs 23. Let's take a look at that, brethren. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. It says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but the heart is not with you." Now, this scripture shows us how powerful the thought process is. As a man thinks in his heart, or in the seat of his emotion, or his intellect, in his mind, that's who he is. Now, the second law, the law of substitution, states this, that our conscious mind can only hold one thought at a time. It makes no difference to our mind whether the thought is negative or positive. It can only hold one thought at a time. This means that the only way to get rid of a certain thought is to substitute another thought for it. You can't leave the void. So we can substitute a negative thought or negative thoughts with positive thoughts, thus changing our mental state of being. The Bible confirms this in Isaiah 26. Let's take a look at Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Isaiah 26, verse 3. It says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Isaiah tells us here that if we keep our thoughts focused on God, we will have perfect peace. The word perfect literally means complete. And peace here is referring to happiness or friendliness or well-being. In other words, it is dealing with our mental outlook or our mental well-being. If we concentrate on godly things, it can affect our total outlook on life. It can change the way we are and actually change who we are. Now, research has shown that human beings actually have about 60 to 70,000 thoughts per day. That's an incredible stat. Even more incredible is the fact that research shows that 80% of those thoughts are negative. It can affect our health as well. Negative thoughts. With these facts in mind, brethren, we need to ask ourselves the question, by my thoughts, who am I? Who am I? What kind of thoughts do I think the most of those 60 to 70,000? Do I think negative thoughts or do I think on godly things? David tells us where our thoughts should be in the book of Psalm 143 and verse 5. Psalm 143 and verse 5. In Psalm 143, verse 5, he says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you." Now, David says he meditates or thinks on the works of God. And he uses the word muse here, which means to ponder or to weigh in his mind. He thinks about it in his mind's eye. To muse on something means to become absorbed in thought or to be in a state of deep thought. Research scientists at Harvard University have found that the structure of the brain is not only very complex, but it is constantly changing. They have proved that around the age of 20 to 25, the whole front of the brain starts to get thinner with age, while other parts of the brain continue to grow. All sorts of things are happening all the time within the brain cells. Diet, education, aging, and how we use our time all have a big impact on the structural changes of our brain. By using MRI technology, researchers were able to literally peer into the brains of two groups of people. One group who regularly practiced meditation and another group who didn't. And they found that the regions of the brain that are associated with attention, sensory processing, and stimulation were thicker in the brains of those who meditated than those who didn't. The evidence also suggests that meditation may help to stop the thinning of those regions of the brain caused by aging. Research results showed that a serious effort at meditation can physically change the brain, leading to reduced stress, better mental focus, and possibly fewer effects from the aging process itself. They also found it was like physical exercise. The more meditation that one does, the greater the benefits to the structure of the brain. Now, Paul told Timothy what we are to meditate on in Philippians 4. Let's turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 8. Another scripture that's very familiar to us, brethren. Philippians 4, verse 8. Paul speaking says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." That's what we're to meditate on. Now, the word translated meditate here, or think in the King James Version, literally means to take an inventory, or to compute over and over, or to evaluate what is good and what is pure. Using our brains to think or meditate can literally change who we are. And it shows the power of thought over sin, over the sin that ensnares. The second aspect of thought, brethren, is to beware of anxious thought. Beware of anxious thoughts. Anxious thoughts leads to an anxious way of thinking, which can lead to uncontrolled thoughts. Now, there's an author, Richard Carlson. He's a psychologist who advocated tackling life with good humor, positive thinking, and perspective. One of his books, he gives a strategy for becoming more peaceful in our thoughts. He says to be aware of how quickly your negative thoughts and insecure thinking can spiral out of control. Have you ever noticed how uptight you feel, brethren, when you get caught up in your own thinking? It happens to me at the time when I'm sleeping. You get an anxious thought while you're sleeping. And that leads to another thought. And that leads to another thought. And before you know it, you're doing this, right? I can't sleep. Can't shut my mind down. It's the worse you feel. The more upset you get, the worse you feel. He gives an example of how this, and he calls it a thought attack, Mr. Carlson does. So you might wake up in the middle of the night and think about something you need to do the next day. That thought leads to something else that you need to do, and then it leads to another thought, and then before you know it, you're feeling overwhelmed that you won't be able to accomplish everything in the next day. You begin to feel like you're overworked. And it goes on and on until you're lying there wide awake and unable to go back to sleep. For many people, there is no limit to how long this type of thought attack will last. Sometimes it goes weeks. Sometimes it goes for months. You just can't get that thought out of your mind. Before your thoughts have a chance to build momentum, that's the secret. The secret is to notice what's happening in your head before it allows you to become anxious. It's interesting to note that over 1,900 years ago, Jesus Christ himself described something similar to a thought attack in Matthew, the book of Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew 6. Another scripture that is very familiar to us. Matthew 6 and verse 25, beginning of verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25 says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you shall drink. Not about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" In verse 27, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more than the value of they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" And skipping over to verse 33, he says, here's the answer. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things shall be added to you." That's how you put away anxious thought. In verse 34, he says, "Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself, its own things. Sufficient for the day in its own trouble." Now the word translated worry here means to have a divided mind. Have a divided mind, or to have anxious thought. Having one thought lead to another and another. And Christ gives us the answer to how to stop anxious thought. He says to seek or put first our thoughts in the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and we won't be anxious in thought about tomorrow. Another strategy that Mr. Carlson gives, he talks about, is the fact that in many of our thoughts, they're going to be negative, angry, fearful, pessimistic, and worrisome. He says the important question in terms of becoming more peaceful isn't whether or not you're going to have negative thoughts. We've already seen that you're going to have them, 80%. But it's what you choose to do with the ones that you have. In a practical sense, you really have only two options when it comes to dealing with negative thoughts. You can analyze them, you can ponder them, think through, study, and think some more. Or you can learn to ignore them and dismiss them, pay less attention to them, and not take them so seriously. And as we have discussed earlier, brethren, substitute them with positive thoughts. In other words, we are to take control of them. When you have a thought, any thought, that's all it is. It's just a thought. It can't hurt you. can't hurt you one bit without your consent until you make the choice to let it. Once again, the most critical time in a Christian's life is the time between a thought and the decision to take action on that thought, either to dismiss it or to follow through on it. We are to take control of our thoughts. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 10.
He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." In verse 5, "casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, Paul says here, we're in a warfare. We're in a warfare, and we'll cover that in greater detail a little bit later in this sermon in another point that I have. One of the commentaries concerning verse 5 states this: "Our actions reveal our thoughts, and that we should not cling to those thoughts. Thoughts that do not conform to or conform to life and the teachings of Jesus Christ." Another example of anxious thought is found in Luke 2, Luke 2, verse 48. It's a familiar story when Jesus Christ was 12 years old and his parents were observing the feast of Passover in Jerusalem. We see that in verse 41. They accidentally left him behind when they left for home. They found out that he was missing and returned to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple talking with the elders. And in verse 48, it says, "So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.'" They were full of anxious thought. What could have happened to him? And in verse 49, he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I would be about my father's business?" His mother told him they were sorrowful. They were grieving for him. And they were tormented. All of these things involved the thought process. Imagine how anxious in thought they must have been. I've been in situations like that, and your mind just goes crazy. You lose a grandchild in a store or something, and you're looking, and you get a billion thoughts all at one time, and they're all negative. That's what she was going through, or they were going through. One of the most effective tools that Satan uses against us is worry, or anxious thought. When we become so wrapped up in anxious thought about the possibilities of what tomorrow will bring, we can lose control of our thought and our thinking process. As you know, our thoughts can run wild. Paul tells us to bring them into captivity. Not having anxious thought about something is something very difficult to do, as we all know. Worry seems to come natural for us. There's some interesting statistics about worry or anxious thought that I looked up. It says 40% of the time we worry about things that will never happen. 40%. 30% of the time we worry about things that can't be changed. They're going to happen. And 12% of the time we worry about criticism toward us that is most often untrue. Criticism that usually is made by people who feel inferior to us. 10% of our worries are about health-related issues, which in turn worsens when we worry. But only 8% of our anxious thought are legitimate concerns. 8%. But interestingly, most of these things or those things are things that we can do something about. But most often we worry about things that never happen. They'll never happen. Let's turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. Paul speaking or writing here, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And in verse 7, he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Again, Paul is speaking about the power of thought here. He says, "Be anxious for nothing," which includes the thought process. Now, Unger's Bible Handbook says this, it says about this scripture, it says, "Don't worry about anything and pray about everything in a spirit of thanksgiving and gratitude." That's kind of a simple thing. The result is that the peace of God and the peace of God will guard us, will guard our minds and guard our thoughts. Controlling anxious thought, brethren, can help us control the sin that ensnares. The third aspect of the power of thought is that we are in a battle of mind control. We are in a battle of mind control. As we saw earlier, we are in a warfare, and there is a battle going on between Satan and mankind. And the battlefield is our mind. Let's turn to Ephesians, Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Paul tells us that our enemy is not a physical enemy. And we don't have a physical battlefield as in warfare. Paul tells us that we are equipped with the armor of God, though, so that we can resist and be able to stand in the battlefield of our mind against Satan. We're able to stand against his trickery. Let's turn to Romans 7. Romans 7, 23. Romans 7 and verse 23. He says, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, Paul understood that the greatest struggle of a person's life is not necessarily the pressure from without, but the battle within his mind. He's talking about the battle of the mind and the battle of the heart. That can cause more anguish than any other thing in a Christian's life. One of the greatest tools that Satan has at his disposal is the power to influence and to even alter the way we think. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespass and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, the word translated here as prince, it means first in rank, position, or power. It means the chief ruler. And the word translated power here means authority. Satan is the chief ruler, the authority over the airwaves. I was able to affect or cause a reaction in your thoughts with that little story. I'm just a man. Imagine what the prince of the power of the air can do to your thoughts. So how does Satan accomplish this? Have you ever noticed an animal that's fenced in and it's closed in to where it can see activity on the outside, like in a zoo? What do you see? He tends to run along the perimeter until the grass is gone and there's dirt and it has a rut in that dirt. It's a groove in the ground. Our minds can develop the same kind of worn down patterns as well. But it comes from the erosion of unconstructive or negative thoughts. From studying the brain, scientists have found that repeated thoughts actually create physical grooves in the brain. For instance, when we practice a skill or if we learn a sport or study facts over and over and over, a little trench or groove is carved into the brain. That's why daily Bible study is so important to us as Christians. It is one of the reasons they give as why it's so hard to break a habit. It takes 21 days. They're now thinking that a habit may be a lot more physical than they thought before. In order to overcome or break a habit, a new brain groove needs to be made. Repeated thoughts become not just brain grooves, but they're turned into action. And actions then become concrete routine. And if the grooves are negative, then the deeds and routines will be negative as well. In the case of addiction, experts have found that in order to rehabilitate an addict, their brains need to be rewired with new grooves in order to change their past behavior. In the case of the sin that ensnares, it may become habitual, And we need to rewire our brains by controlling the thoughts and rewiring. One of the first examples in the Bible where Satan began to influence the thought process of mankind is in Genesis. We're very familiar with the story. Let's turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 1, he said, "Now the serpent was more cunning than the beast of the field which the Lord had God had made. And he said to the woman, 'God has indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden.'" And verse 3, "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You'll not die, you will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will see, or you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw, she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate it. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." It's interesting to note here, brethren, that the word translated saw in verse 6 encompasses a great deal more than just the sight or to be able to see something. How did Eve see that the fruit was good for food? How'd she know that? The original Hebrew word takes in the greater meaning of just more than just to see something. It takes in all aspects of perceiving, appearing, gazing, viewing, and thinking. Maybe she began to think of the taste of another fruit that looked similar to what he was offering her. And she thought, "Wow, this must taste just like this other thing." She thought. Maybe it was something similar. The Bible is not specific as to how long it took to get from the point of contact with Satan until Eve ate the fruit. But Satan began injecting negative thoughts about God. God said you can't eat from every tree. God said you're going to surely die. You won't die. God knows if you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He just kept injecting those negative thoughts in her about God. Eve saw in her mind through the thought process that the fruit was good for food. She didn't know it. She thought it. The analogy here is, brethren, is what kind of fruit does Satan give to us in our minds or our thoughts on a daily basis? What kind of fruit does he give to you and to me? Satan's influence has been injected into the minds of many of today's universities, where many professors are polluting the minds of our young people into a wrong way of thinking. You believe in God? You're stupid. You're crazy. It's interesting, though, that the liberal-minded educators look upon those who have a morality-based or religion to the ones who are ignorant. They look at us as the ignorant ones. Federal judges ruling that teaching creationism or intelligent design as in science classes is a constitutional violation of church and state. But on the other hand, academic standard requires that students learn about the theory of evolution because it is a theory. It's part of science. Satan telling our young people, "Here's your fruit. You won't die. You'll be like God." We're bombarded by federal judges ruling on gay marriages, and now we look at, there's a whole month of pride, Pride Month. For gays. The world is turned upside down. We see the division in this country with the recent ruling of the Supreme Court on Roe v. Wade. Are our thoughts as Christians influenced by the constant bombardment of negative thoughts around us? How about the internet? Never before has so much information been at our fingertips. We can hold it in our hands. It's brought into the privacy of our homes by way of personal computers. The internet can be a great research tool, but unfortunately there are so many negative things available as well that can affect our thoughts. The lure of things that can attract our minds and jade our emotions is incredible. Unfortunately, by continually allowing those things into our mind, and an intense emotional desensitizing can take place, which in turn begins to weaken the morals of our minds, our standard of belief. It can become addictive, creating that groove in the brain that we talked about earlier. Once again, Satan telling us, eat the fruit, you won't die, you'll be like God. Titus 1. Let's turn to Titus 1. Titus 1, verse 15. Titus 1, verse 15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Their thoughts are defiled. Paul says their thoughts are defiled. Paul was referring to the Cretan false teachers that were thinking in terms of physical defilement. Paul was telling Titus that physical objects and external objects do not corrupt a person. But the mind, focused on evil thoughts, thoroughly corrupts, even to the point of desensitizing the conscience. It's dangerous territory. Another way that our thoughts are influenced is through the motion picture and the television industry. Satan has subtly injected things that we watch on a daily basis. Sometimes we might even not realize or even be aware that it's affecting our thoughts. Do television and movies affect our minds? Numerous studies in America, Australia, and elsewhere have established that media violence increases social violence. Viewing illicit electronic media, sex, and violent programming desensitizes our minds to the sanctity of life. And the sanctity of a monogamous heterosexual marriages and the family structure itself. They want to destroy it. Single parent families have become more commonplace, and people just living together without being married is commonplace. To be politically correct, they call it cohabitating. Satan has warped mankind's thinking, and it sometimes affects us as Christians as well. Many of today's TV programming and movies are called mysteries, drama, or action, but they are filled with lies, cheating, murder, sex, and violence. You want to see how much we have become desensitized, brethren? Go back and watch some of the old black and white movie classics. You'll be amazed. The difference is so drastic, it is a mind opener. Television is chock full of programs and even commercials. Even our commercials. They often depict risky behaviors such as sex and substance abuse as being cool. All you have to do is take this pill and you can have fun. It desensitizes our thinking. Once again, Satan telling us, eat this fruit. You won't die. Even watching the news can be desensitizing as well. In a 30-minute news broadcast, which I don't watch the news anymore because of that, you can see murder, war, shootings, carjackings, and on we see so much death. It could desensitize us as Christians, that it can numb us to the value of life itself. And it's all presented in a negative way. Have you never noticed that? There's nothing positive. Even the weather is presented that way. We heard this on the way coming, the 10% chance of rain. They don't say it's 90% chance of sunshine, do they? They don't do it that way. Satan begins with the young people as well. More and more you see that happening in the world today, grooming children. One of his greatest assets is patience. He's very patient, no matter how long it takes to wear us down. Like I said, we can see that in the news today that Satan is grooming our young children. Typically, U.S. children begin watching television at an early age, sometime as early as 6 months. 6 months of age. By the time they're 2 to 3 years old, they are hooked. No, our grandchildren, they have screen time like you and I believe. And it's incredible what they can do. The amount of time that American children spend watching TV is astounding. An average of 4 hours a day, 24 hours a year, nearly 18,000 by the time they graduate from high school. That's a lot of screen time. By comparison, they spend only 12,000 hours sleeping. Think about that. American children spend more time watching TV than any other activity besides or except for sleeping. The typical American child witnesses 12,000 violent acts on television per year and in video games. By the time they reach the age of 18, they will have witnessed over 200,000 violent acts. A study from the American Academy of Pediatrics has shown that TV watching rewires, here we go again, it rewires an infant's brain. The quick scene shifts of video images become normal to a baby, when in fact they're not normal or natural at all. Exposing a baby's developing brain to video may overstimulate it, causing permanent damage in developing neural pathways. The damage shows up around the age of 7. When children have difficulty paying attention in school, and attention deficit hyperactivity called ADD and ADHD. Paul warned Timothy that in the latter days, the battle of the mind would worsen. 2 Timothy 3. Paul says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than of God, having the form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. Just as physical warfare has become incredibly sophisticated, so has the spiritual warfare of Satan. The battle today is the battle for our mind and for our children's minds. And speaking of the perilous times here in the last days, Paul doesn't mention famine, plagues, or nuclear war, does he? Which will come. But he mentions 19 dangerous things that deal with attitudes and conduct. They're produced by spiritually disturbed mind or disturbed way of thinking. Our minds are being bombarded by thought-bending philosophies through radio, television, movies, magazines, newspapers, video games, the internet, and much more. Now you see virtual reality and augmented reality glasses. Imagine what that does to the mind. We were at the laundromat the other day, my wife and I. We saw this little kid with the goggles on, and he had these things in his hand, and he was like he was fighting a battle somewhere. And he didn't care who was around him. He could knock you over if you walked by him. He was amazing. But it's a totally different warfare. We're in a warfare of thought, and the battlefield, brethren, is our mind. The last point that I have, brethren, is our goal is to think like God. Our goal is to think like God. As we have seen, brethren, it's very important that we think properly. Thoughts are very powerful and can affect what we become, so it should be our priority to think the right kinds of thoughts. Let's take a look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 8. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. I'm sorry, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. It's a tremendous gap when you look at that. Our goal is to become godlike in our thoughts. The Apostle Paul has a lot to say about how we should take on or change our way of thinking and begin thinking like God. Let's turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the word conformed here means to form or to mold, and the world is this age or this era that we are living in today. We're not to be molded in our thinking to the ways of this era, this age, the way everybody else thinks. But a Christian should be transformed or to be in a state of change by renewing the way we think to how God originally intended for us to be. The spiritual transformation that Paul is talking about begins in our minds. A mind dedicated to God's truth will produce a life that can stand the test of time. We can resist the temptations that Satan throws at us by meditating on God's truth and letting God's Spirit guide us in our thoughts and our behaviors. There is a dynamic spiritual principle, a principle that is shown throughout the Bible, and it's in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The principle is right action comes from right thinking. Right action comes from right thinking. In other words, we will not change our behavior unless we change our thoughts. Paul told the Ephesians the same thing in Ephesians 4. Let's turn there, if you would. Ephesians 4. Beginning of verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. He says, This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness to work and all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have learned or heard him and been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in the righteousness and true holiness of the truth. When Paul uses the term put on the new man, the Greek word here for does not simply mean that it, for new doesn't mean just simply new. It's more recent in time, but it encompasses something greater. It means something having a different quality or a different nature. With our mind being renewed through the pure of God, through the power rather of God's Spirit, we are to put on the new human nature and become godlike in our way of thinking. But it's impossible to get from a wrong behavior to a right behavior unless we change the thoughts that created the wrong behavior in the first place. First Peter 1, verse 13. Peter here says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also should be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Peter tells us here to gird up the loins of our minds, to bind them up, bind up our old way of thinking so that we can quickly move to a new way of thinking. We need to focus on a new way of thinking that cannot trip us up. Paul clearly tells us that our thoughts should be focused on, he tells us that in Colossians. Let's take a look at Colossians 3 as we wrap this up. Colossians 3, verse 1. He says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, set your thoughts, he says, on things above, not on things on the earth. Paul tells us that the focus of our thinking should not be on material, earthly things that are temporary, but that we are to remain focused on spiritual things. We're to watch, keeping our eyes open, guarding our minds, guarding our thoughts. Do we guard the doorways of our mind, or do we just let them open so that anything can come in? Do we filter our thoughts by the things that we take in through our eyes and through our five senses? The things we watch, the things we read, always asking the question, will this produce godly thoughts? Will this make me think more like God? The most powerful weapon that we have, brethren, is to go against the injected thoughts of Satan is to have a sound knowledge of God's word and have a deep respect for it, to love the truth. And Paul refers it to as the sword of the Spirit. How well do we know the sword of the Spirit? It will teach us how God thinks and what our goal of thinking is to be. Our goal is to think like God. Brethren, I began this sermon with the question, what is the sin that so easily ensnares you? Brethren, that sin, your greatest weakness and every other sin, whatever it may be, begins with a thought. And it's what we do with the thought that becomes the most crucial thing in our lives as Christians. And we have seen, brethren, the power of thought is an incredible thing. Our thoughts influence who and what we are and what we become. We are to be aware of our thought patterns, those that cause anxiety. Anxiety in our lives creating anxious thought or uncontrolled thinking. We're to remember that we are in a warfare of thought with the prince of the power of the air, the one who can influence and even change the way we think. And our goal is to transform our thoughts to be like God. Brethren, what is the sin that so easily ensnares you? You can be guaranteed that it starts with a thought. Control the thought, and we will overcome the sin.